You know, many people live as if God will ignore some sins. Some sins. And the reason is things happen and it's hard for us to make sense of them. For example, a child could be kidnapped and the offender is never apprehended or punished. And the question is, does God just let some things go? And those are hard questions. In the church, sometimes things happen where in the church someone could lie about you to a few others and the group all starts treating you differently as if it's true, or at least partly true, because isn't the truth always somewhere in the middle? And then your reputation never recovers 100%. And the question is, will God just let that Christian get away with slander of another believer? Because they're Christians? Maybe. Will God just forgive because they are Christian? These are hard knots to untie. Here's another one. A Christian business owner could regularly choose to make profit even though it definitely hurts certain people. And it seems like God just isn't bothered by it because it just keeps happening. Does God ignore some sins? How does God's justice work in those situations? Is God too busy to be bothered by some things? Like I said, these are some knots that are hard to untie, but we want to do that. The book of Amos answers these questions, and it addresses situations which are very similar to my made-up examples. The problem that was then and is also now, is that God's long timeline is mistaken for his apathy. That without immediate consequences, people assume God is indifferent. And nothing could be farther from the truth. Just in these first two verses, which set the tone for the whole book, we need to see that the Lord is holy. His justice is perfect. And it will come. So we look at this first verse, and it says, "The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake." Now, from this first verse, we get a lot about this setting and the things that are happening. It begins by talking about Amos and his days. It says, "The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa." And as Al helpfully told us, Tekoa was a little village, it still is, which, if you know the distance between Jerusalem, I'm going to try to do a map from your perspective, from Jerusalem then down to Bethlehem, if you go the same distance in that same direction, you get to Tekoa. And it's on the way to the Dead Sea. Amos was called one of the writing prophets, and he was from that town, that village of Tekoa. A writing prophet was a prophet that wrote his things down. Some of the prophets didn't write down their prophecies, but they are recorded in Scripture by someone else. So he wrote down this message that God gave him to deliver, and he also wrote about some of the things that were happening in his time as he was delivering this message from God. And what we see was he was some kind of a shepherd or a breeder of sheep. He also dealt with a farm, some kind of a farm of sycamore figs. And so, in other words, he was not a professional prophet. He didn't study to be a prophet. There were some that did this. There were some that were called the sons of the prophets, and they went to the schools of the prophets. And they went and they learned how to speak for God, sort of a professional class. Now, something that we can learn about this from this already is this, that God does not look for pedigree or a resume that you might have to find useful people. It doesn't work that way with God. God chooses and God uses people according to His sovereign will. and he will raise up whom he wants and equip them for what he wants them to do. If you want to be useful to God, then do this. Be faithful with whatever he has entrusted to you. Be faithful with the little and look for God to open up opportunities to be entrusted with more. And so Amos says this, that these are the words that are the words of Amos, but it says the words which he saw. So we have kind of two parts to this prophecy now. Some of the things God revealed to him that he was to say or to write down and to deliver, some of these were visions that he saw. And in the later part of this book, we will see a series of visions, things that he saw that were pictures that were intended to reveal something that God wanted to reveal to his people. This was how God gave this revelation through Amos to those people at that time and to us since. And now it says this, concerning Israel, and this kind of gets to Al's query in the beginning when we did the scripture reading. Concerning Israel, whenever he says Israel, Israel refers to the 10 tribes or the northern kingdom. So after the time of David, then his son Solomon had a kingdom in Israel. But after that, the kingdom was divided. And there was the southern kingdom and there was the northern kingdom. Most of the people were a part of these 10 tribes in the northern kingdom. And they were called Israel. The southern kingdom, which was Benjamin and Judah, were called the tribe of Judah, or the kingdom of Judah. So whenever he refers to Israel, he's talking about the kingdom and the northern 10 tribes after that split. God is addressing them specifically. God wasn't just addressing his people by one prophet at that time. He overlapped with a few other prophets. Isaiah, you remember, was in the time of Uzziah, and Jonah. They all overlapped in that generation. So it says this, in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now, the things that we can learn about this is that these two kings had long rules. They each reigned for about 4 decades. And during this time, it was a time of prosperity. It was a time when they reacquired certain territory, and so they controlled certain trade routes, and that brought prosperity to these people. It brought wealth into this culture, into this kingdom. And also during this time, there was a military security that they enjoyed, and there was also the problem of a drift farther and farther, further from God. It was a mixing of what they had known from God, from His Word, with idolatrous practices of worship. And then it refers to the earthquake. So it says 2 years before the earthquake. Now, there's archaeological evidence of a massive earthquake, and some people put a date on it, but we don't know exactly when. And he doesn't tell us exactly when this was. But he says 2 years before the earthquake. This was a big one. This was a major once-in-a-generation event. So this would be the way that we refer to certain things that have happened in our time. Like we would say, in the fall after 9/11, and we all know what we're talking about if we've lived for 20 years. Or we would say, this is a new one, during the first year of COVID, our family did such and such. He's saying 2 years before the earthquake, the big one. So he did these things, he wrote these things down after he had delivered these messages. So what we have here is a shepherd of Tekoa. And the more I've studied Amos, the more I like this guy. He just seems like a hard worker. He just seems like a guy like God needed someone to do a job. And so he goes to a farm in Tekoa and he says, I'm going to pick you because there's a job to be done and you're going to do it. And when God does that, it happens. So Amos is this man that's gripped by God. And he's constrained to speak according to God, to speak God's word to the people of Israel. So you get the feeling that he's only doing what he has to do. In fact, later in the book, some of the people in Israel, some of the officials that are around the king, speak to him and they say, why don't you go back to the sheep? Go back to those pastures. Get out of here. You're bothering us. And they kind of speak down to him. He's like, look, I'd rather be doing my farm, but God told me to do this, So I'm doing this. Now, something that we can learn from Amos, just looking at him, is this. It's a principle that we get in 1 Corinthians 1, that God often does things this way. He'll choose a guy that's just running a business, and he's just doing it well, and he'll send him to a king. Because what God does is God chooses the weak to shame the strong. God chooses the things that seem foolish to shame the wise. That's the principle from 1 Corinthians 1:27. And he's going to Israel, and now we need to ask these questions. How does God's justice work? How exactly do we untie these knots? Israel, these are God's people. And the question is, how will he deal with their sin? Now, the closest parallel to the people of Israel then, in our culture today, would be Christians living in the West. Without a doubt, we have prosperity, we have lots of opportunity, and we have been given the very scriptures of God. We've been called to live as His people in this world. And what do we do with it? Has sin creeped into professors of Christ? And then there's also Israel's neighbors, the people that were living in the nations that surrounded Israel and Judah. They will also be addressed. They are not God's people. How will God deal with their sin? Well, that's also addressed in this book. And as we go through these 9 chapters of this prophecy, we will see that the major note of this whole book that kind of comes to us in 3 waves is this, that God's justice will come. God's justice will come to both. And according to what God has revealed, His justice will be perfect. Now, back to our question. Is there any difference in the way God deals out His justice to God's people and to those that are not God's people? Is there any difference between a believer and an unbeliever? And if so, what's the difference? Well, the first answer that I want us to see is this, that God punishes all sin without question. God's justice is something that reveals His holiness. It's a part of who God is. It is who He is. He is a just God. He is the judge of all the earth. And will He not do what is right? So if someone does something wrong, will not God make it right? And the answer that Scripture always gives time and time again is, yes, God is perfect in justice. God punishes all sin without exception. And there are those to whom much has been given. So we start untangling this one knot. There are those to whom much has been given. People with the Scriptures. The people of Israel then. People that are in the church today. And to them, much more is expected. God says, I've given you much. I've told you much. And there's a higher standard now for you. So judgment is more severe to those who know better. That should be a sobering thought for us. That should be a sobering thought for Christians in our days. Because the people then assumed that God was on their side, as we will see. And they expected and they assumed that God would bless them and that He would continue to bless them. And they were accustomed to thinking, we are God's people. He will bless us. And it sort of developed this kind of pride, this kind of spiritual laziness in terms of their lives, how they lived. So this comes up in the church. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul tells the Corinthians this. He says, don't take this for granted. Don't assume that you're in God's favor. So he tells people that are professing to be Christians in the church, Paul says to the Corinthians, you need to examine yourselves. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Because here are some problems. There are those that profess to be Christians. This is what we see in the Scriptures. There are those that profess to believe in God and to be united to Christ, who say that they are Christians, but they are not. And the truth is, as we see in these very scary little clues in Scripture, that a day will come to reveal who really does belong to Christ and who does not. And in the meantime, we are to look at ourselves and to look at the fruit of our lives. How do we live? How do we act? Are we actually obeying Christ? Do we repent of sin? Do we do what is right before God as He has revealed it to us? These things matter. It's not that we're earning our salvation. It's that the works that God wants us to do follow after the work that He does in us. He changes us, and we should live out that change. Amos's message draws a line between real faith and falsely assuming God's favor. And we have to distinguish that as well. We have to discern that line. The privileges, then, God gives also bring dangers. To whom much is given, much is also expected. Now, Jesus said that little phrase, to whom much is given, much is also expected. He said that to His disciples. And the time when He said it, it's found in Luke chapter 12. He says that there will be sudden judgment. And He says, be ready. Be ready for when the Son of Man returns. Because Peter and the disciples are asking Him, are you talking about this judgment coming quickly? Are you talking to us or are you talking to everyone? And Jesus says, look, just make sure you are ready. Stay on guard. Stay awake. Because it's going to come. The Son of Man will come back in a time when you don't expect it. So it will be sudden. God's sudden judgment. So this makes this book especially important for us today. It should be a wake-up call for us. Now, here's the question. Does God execute His justice differently to believers and to unbelievers? And if so, in what way? Well, Herman Bavinck, a Dutch theologian from a century ago, explained this. He said that in his series of works on theology, Christian dogmatics, he writes on a section about God's justice, and he says this, as an example, Israel being God's people, he says this, Israel is a sinful people and has therefore been severely punished. And Bavinck is talking about this, that there are sins that God disciplines His people for in this world. Okay, and what He's doing is He's sort of disciplining, He's punishing, and He's purging away. He's training His people in the right direction. But then He goes on to say, this is how God's judgment begins. It's with God's people because God purges away the sins of His people before He vindicates His people over and against the wicked. So He's redeeming a people. Now, if we do sin, and if we are disobedient to God, we shouldn't expect to get His blessings. We should expect to get slapped with discipline. That's the way it is. And that's actually a good thing for us. But does He treat us in any way that's different? Well, yes, He does. And we should hear this prophecy as a very severe warning about God's justice, because God is holy, and His justice is perfect. So here's where we get to the difference, where we have hope. We have hope in humbling ourselves before God. We have hope in repenting of our sins. And that's not just a one-time thing and then we go on living as we want. This is something where we always hear God's voice and it humbles us. And it's a scary thing to us, like a lion's roar. In fact, the way this book opens, verse 2, it says this, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters His voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." And here's a distinction that we should have. When we repent, when we turn, there is a Redeemer. And the Redeemer is a message that we get from Zion and from Jerusalem. And here's the answer, the second answer to this. How does God's justice work? Well, in Scripture, we see that God's justice has two aspects to it. It is both distributive and it is commutative. Okay? Here are our big words for today. The distributive aspect of God's judgment is something that we understand, that an individual gets what is justly deserved. In other words, you slap someone on the cheek, you deserve to have your cheek slapped. Okay? You get the punishment distributed to you directly. But what we also see in Scripture, and I've been learning about this, reading about this from theologian John Owen in a book that he wrote called A Dissertation on Divine Justice, if any of you want to study that further. The second kind is called this, commutative justice. And that is when what is justly deserved is commuted to another. Now this word commutative, like we say we commute to work. What you're doing is you are exchanging places. You are altogether changing your location from one place to another. It comes from a Latin word, commutare. It means to exchange. And the very basic meaning is to altogether change. And in Scripture we see this, that God will take people and He will exchange them to execute His justice. And that's what we have as our hope in Christ. It is a kind of justice where He substitutes, where the guilt that we have is credited onto Jesus and He pays for it, where His righteousness is exchanged and given to us. And that is our hope. That is our hope before a just and holy God. So look, this passage says this, verse 2, that the message comes to God's people as the voice of God, the voice of the Lord, and it's like a roar. Now, when a lion roars, it brings terror to people. It echoes through a land. And I've been learning about this. I decided to study on a lion's roar. Because honestly, growing up, I've gone to some zoos. And maybe you've gone to some zoos where you've seen the lions. And I've never been afraid of the lions. Of course, I've been on the outside of the cages. But if you go to a zoo, it's almost like those lions are broken. It's like the wildness isn't there. It's like the savagery that you want to see and experience is just missing. And so I've seen them yawn. I've seen them belch. I've seen them lay around. I've never heard a lion with all of its strength roar. But what I learned this week is that lions roar two times with all their strength. They roar before they kill, and that actually instills fear in those that hear it. It's almost like a lion will roar, and it sort of creates trembling knees in its prey, and it melts them. It's to scare, and then a lion will roar in victory after they have killed. Okay, and they hunt and they bring that wrath of their strength in groups as lions. They call it a pride. The lion is known as the king. In Scripture, we have that analogy. The prophecy is that the king that will be like a lion is from the tribe of Judah, and that's the Messiah. In the Scriptures, it says that the king's wrath is like the growling of a lion. God is to be feared. The Lord Jesus is strong and He's perfect in justice. So we have this aspect of the lion roaring. And in Amos, what it says is that the lion's roar comes and it melts, it terrifies. This is the roar before it hunts. This is the roar that goes out, and when you hear it, you melt with fear. That's what it's saying. It's saying that the pastures of the shepherds from the very lowest place, and then the top of Carmel withers. It's like everything, everyone that hears this should hear this lion's roar and be melted with fear before a holy God. Now, I learned this week that a lion's roar can be heard from over 5 miles away. And it travels this great distance because of the low pitch, the deep voice that a lion has. It travels strongly over a long distance. So that at 1 kilometer, 1,000 meters away, a lion's roar can still measure at 114 decibels. That's similar to a chainsaw, a rock concert. This is, I looked this up, how much a decibel is. Purdue University has a chart. A rock concert, a thunderclap, a chainsaw. 1,000 meters away, that's how loud a lion's strong roar would be. That's a strong roar. But notice this, verse 2. The one roaring is the Lord. Do you see that? It's the Lord. The Lord roars. This word Lord, when it's all capital letters, it's the way that it's designating this holy name of God, Yahweh. We say Yahweh. It's in Hebrew, it's four letters, and it's the most sacred name to the Jews. Not even pronounced when they read Hebrew. They'll say Adonai when they read the Hebrew texts. But notice that this begins with God's holy name. This roar that goes out begins with this word, Yahweh roars. And it echoes out, and it's going to Israel. Now, this, as I said, is God's covenant name, the name of God, the name that God revealed when He intended to redeem His people from slavery in Egypt. He was talking to Moses through this burning bush. And remember what he said. He said, "Take off your sandals from your feet, because the place on which you stand is holy ground." Why was it holy ground? Because God spoke His name there, and He came down to visit His people. Because His presence was there, the place became holy. God is holy, and we must respect that. And yet, in all of His holiness, He is merciful. He revealed Himself again whenever He came down on Sinai and He gave Moses the Ten Commandments. Remember when Moses went up onto that mountain, the second time he went up to get those tablets, after the golden calf and all of that nonsense, he went up and God descended. It says Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood with him there. And what God did was He pronounced His name. But before He did it, He said, "Make sure that no one touches this mountain. Make sure that no cattle touch this mountain, no people, and only you, Moses, may come up on this mountain." And God descended in a cloud, and it was terrifying to everyone who could see it. The thunder and the fire, they saw it. And this is what He says. It says that God came down and He proclaimed His own name there to Moses. And the Lord passed before him and He proclaimed this, "The Lord, the Lord," or He was saying His name, "Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty." And now here we have that question, because God says He is holy and He will never let a sin go. He will by no means clear the guilty. And so we think every sin gets punished where it is. That's distributive justice. But what we also see here is that God is saying He's a forgiving God. How can He do both? How can God be just and yet the person that sins doesn't get punished? That is a huge question. How does it work whenever a Christian sins? How does it work that God would sort these things out? Well, one thing is this. We know that God's justice is perfect, but He also is merciful and gracious. And when He shows mercy and when He shows His grace, He is still perfectly just. He is still doing what is exactly right. And throughout Scripture, what you see to the very end is this, that when God judges, from Revelation and all the way back, when you see these visions and these predictions of how the judgment will happen, there is no question that God Himself does what is exactly right. God is just, and He proves Himself just. But we still have that question. How can God be just, and yet someone that has sinned can be treated with forgiveness, that they're not punished for it? Well, the answer is, this answer to Israel comes from God. It's a roar, God's voice, and it comes from two places. Do you see that in verse 2? From Zion, from Jerusalem. Now, the first part of this is there's a rebuke, because the truth of God's justice is one. You can't decide what God's justice looks like. And He is saying, kind of like Jesus said to the woman in Samaria, where this message is going, this was going to Samaria and Bethel and to all of Israel, the northern kingdom. He is saying, like Jesus said to that woman, that salvation is from the Jews. And the Scriptures that God has revealed, that is the standard of what is true. And so this mingling in that Samaria was starting to flirt with, that doesn't make it true. So whenever the woman asked Jesus, "Should we worship, you Jews say, on that mountain down in Jerusalem? We like this one here. You know, let's have a theological discussion." Jesus says, "Doesn't work that way. That's the truth, okay? But then He said, those who worship God will worship in spirit and in truth. neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. There's a correction here. There's this to the Samaritans. Because you shouldn't compromise on what God has said. What He has said is always true. But there's more than this. When it says it comes from Zion and it comes from Jerusalem, it was from that mountain that God called. That city of Jerusalem. And this is where our understanding of justice comes most clearly. Because it was there. It was on that mountain called Zion. It was in that city, in Jerusalem, where the Lord Jesus was condemned to die, and then He was taken outside the city, and He was killed on a Roman cross. And what do we see at that cross? What we see is God's justice. God's justice. He will never compromise on sin. But here's the difference. He was exchanging Himself for all who repent and believe in Him. For all who hear that roar of His perfect holiness and justice, and in trembling fear turn to Him and say, "You are right. You are the judge of all the earth, and I need your mercy." And then turn to Him. And so Jesus on that cross displays something. He displays God's justice, but He also displays forgiveness. Because all who call on Him, when the lion roars, it's happening now. There's also this message, where there is justice with this same God, there is forgiveness for all who repent. And so we can take some things from this. We read this prophecy of Amos, and when we do, we should let it be like the roaring of a strong lion. And we are at a barely safe distance, and the distance can be closed very quickly. And we really can't get away, but there's just a little bit of time. So I want to say that we can do these things. You should hear this message, and you should mourn and you should wither, like they do in this verse. So what we should do is we should tremble at this message of God's holy judgment. We need to take God's holy justice seriously. Secondly, we should examine our lives to see if we are walking in holiness and make sure that we are. And you're not going to get it perfect. That's why we get to continually repent. We get to continually call on Him for His mercy. And He will do so. The best posture you can have before a holy God is a humble posture. Humble yourself before God over and over again. And don't start pointing the finger at other people and saying, "I can't forgive them. They need to be punished worse than me." Just look at what happened at the cross. And it will help you remember that God's justice only is perfect. And then thirdly, we should humbly hope in the mercy of Yahweh through Christ, who does an exchange with us so that the justice and the punishment that we deserve is on Him. And the salvation and the favor that He earned comes to us. You know, we see this exchange in the book of Romans, where it says that Jesus was put forward to take that place for us. He took that place and He substituted Himself. And this is the point that He makes in Romans 3 in verses 25 and 26. He says, "God did this, and it was to show His righteousness at the present time." God forgives us and it displays His righteousness, that He does what is right all the time, so that He might be just, proven that His justice is never compromised, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let that be all of us. Let that be everyone who will hear this roaring lion, this message of God's holiness and of welcoming salvation. Because from Zion, from Jerusalem, also comes this message of justified sinners. Justice satisfied by Christ for us. We need to heed the roaring voice of Yahweh, whose justice is perfect. Let's pray together.